Around the year 1913, a daring Irish explorer slash entrepreneur by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton began a recruitment campaign. He was looking for a crew that would go with him on a dangerous voyage to cross the cold and uncharted continent of Antarctica from sea to sea through the South Pole. He managed to buy a sailing vessel that he appropriately called Endurance, and was now looking for a crew to go with him on that stormy, impossible expedition. Everywhere in Britain, he posted this ruthlessly honest advertisement. Wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. He managed to assemble a collection of unlikely, talented, rambunctious, but extremely committed 28 persons who would band together on this journey. And while Shackleton's expedition called for the few, the elite, and the specially trained to join him, Jesus Christ, then and still today, is calling men and women to join him on a journey. Come, follow me, he says. In Luke 14, we see Jesus making an invitation that begins with anyone, if anyone would come after me. In the previous section, in the face of the arrogance of the religious leaders of his day, he told them that his servants would eventually go with an invitation that would only be accepted by the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Anyone. The invitation is not for the super spiritual, for keeners, or for heroes, or those who have some curiosity about spiritual things, or who need a little extra bite to their life, or some intellectual stimulation. Our Master Jesus is looking for disciples who will follow him on their life's journey, learn from him, and imitate him. What is a disciple? Just to get that clear out of the way. Jewish rabbis who in Jesus' time, typically taught and recruited disciples, typically had a lot of students in a school. But with Jesus, discipleship takes on a whole new meaning. A disciple, in his case, is a devoted apprentice, a practitioner, a follower, a learner of the ways and the words of his master, and someone who submits to his authority. And today, I think, we could probably honestly say that Jesus Christ has many fans, but relatively few followers. In today's passage that you heard from Simon, our Savior is ruthlessly honest about what it means to come be my disciple. He isn't begging, he isn't cajoling, he isn't manipulating. He's just honest. Even more than Ernest Shackleton was with his advertising campaign about what a life of discipleship would look like. And he invites with great authority. Did you notice that? He's not in doubt that the invitation will bring and yield the right kind of people. It's as though Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, I'm going to have to be your number one. Me and no other. Three times in the passage, Jesus just shockingly says things that we would never say to anybody today. Cannot be my disciple. You see it in the text? Cannot be my disciple. Look with me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother and sister and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I must be number one in your heart's affections. Then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I must be number one in your actions and your will. And finally, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I must be number one in your mind, in your decisions. Jesus knows he's giving us a hard word. And so this section ends with him saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He knows this is a hard saying. No wonder one preacher, Daryl Johnston, has commented on this passage saying, this is a hard text, a very weighty, really hard text, but it is a liberating text. What Jesus says here sets us free. I completely agree. And my job this afternoon will be to walk you through this passage and show you that Jesus doesn't mean to set an impossible yoke on your shoulders or to make impossible demands that keep you from being his disciple. He just wants you to know that his grace isn't cheap. That this invitation doesn't come cheap. It's meant to transform you and I, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, into a new kind of person. Into someone who reflects and points to the worth of your Master Jesus. Going the rest of your journeys, of your life's journey with Jesus, isn't going to be easy. But it's worth it. Just as we dive in, look with me. I encourage you, keep your Bibles open. These are not my words. These are the words of Scripture. 14:25, this is what it says. Now great crowds accompanied him. According to some, this is Jesus at the height of his success. We're starting a series today where Jesus is on a journey from northern Israel in Galilee down south towards Jerusalem, where everybody knows that something significant is going to happen. And we know what it is. But at this point of his ministry, he's at the height of success, humanly speaking. There's tremendous excitement. He's hugely popular. The crowds are swelling. It's electrical. What's he going to do next? Perform a healing? Will he raise someone from the dead? Will there be a debate with the religious leaders, or even yet, maybe some kind of showdown with the Romans? These great crowds are joining him on the journey, or at least part of it, to Jerusalem. They're there for the show. They're there for the party. They know that in Jerusalem, at the journey's end, something big will happen. But at this point, there's just a lot of fans and few followers. And Jesus isn't impressed. I think that's why he says what he says. His heart isn't deceived by numbers. He isn't interested in figures and statistics. It's as though he turns to them and says, "This isn't some kind of parade, guys. I'm not here for your entertainment or make your wishes come true." He wants wholehearted followers. And please remember that he's not speaking here to the elite. Did you notice? This invitation is to anyone, but he's speaking to not the 12 disciples, not even to a bigger group of disciples. He's speaking to great crowds. In other words, there's only one class of Christian. There isn't a class of special spiritual few, and then the rest. So we can't say, oh, this is just for serious Christians, the stuff that he talks about here. No, it's for every Christian. That's why he says at the end of Matthew 28, go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, a wholehearted follower of Jesus. So, point number one, being a disciple is not optional. It's for everybody. You know, some of us are already a short way down this road of discipleship with Jesus. And I believe these words were preserved for us because it's so easy to fall into an idealistic trap that the Christian life is supposed to be straightforward, easy, without difficulties, without crosses, without asking too much of us, in a safe and controlled environment. Some kind of worship songs give us that impression. Some kind of teachings give us that impression. Some verses of the Bible taken out of context can give that impression. But these words were recorded for us by Luke to give us a clear vision, a kind of spiritual realism that will prepare us, really prepare us for life's journey. Jesus is giving all of us in this church community a reality check. So, number one, being a disciple is not optional. Second, being a disciple is about your heart. It's about your heart. Look with me at verse 26. Unforgettable words. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Believe it or not, this too is an invitation into the kingdom and to being a disciple. It's just a really honest one. And I'll explain to you why in a second. What Jesus is saying here at surface value has been attacked by people like the French scholar Joseph Ernest Renan, who complained that here Jesus was, quote, trampling underfoot everything that is natural to us. Blood and love and country, despising the healthy limits of man's nature, abolishing all our natural ties, end of quote. It makes Jesus look like a monster. But that's a wooden interpretation that doesn't take into account what Jesus is really saying and Jesus' Middle Eastern way of speaking. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is trying to get us to think. Let me be clear. Scripture clearly says that we should love our family. For instance, he can't possibly, in Mark 7, in one of the Gospels, repeat the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother and only turn around later and say, oh, but you got to hate them too. He can't command husbands and say, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and then add, oh, but also remember to hate her too sometimes. Right? Be ridiculous. Jesus, who loved little children so that he took them up in his arms and blessed them, Mark 10, can't advise the parents later saying that they ought to hate them. Nor can he urge the disciples, as he does in Matthew 5, to reconcile with their brother and sister from whom they are estranged, and then encourage brotherly hatred. Clearly, that's not what's going on here. Far from it. Jesus' desire is for us to love one another the same way that he loved us. What he is saying is that there is a way of so loving your father and so loving your mother and so loving your spouse and your children and your brothers and sisters and even your own life that you wind up not loving them at all. Because your love is disordered. It's out of control. It's out of whack. It's not centered on Jesus and his truth and love and grace. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you love anyone or anything more than you love me, you will run the risk of ruining both their soul and yours. But if you love them in Jesus, if you love them in me and for my sake, your love will be measured, thoughtful, balanced, and will proclaim my beauty and my glory, and then you will have loved them well. Do you see what I meant when I said that his words to us are hard, but liberating? What Jesus says is that, he says, I want to be at the center of your love, of your heart. I want to be the love of your life, the center of your imagination, so that all the other loves look like hatred and complete contempt by comparison. It's Jesus' forceful way of saying to each one of us that makes us think, I cannot give Jesus second place. And if need be, I must be ready to let that thing or that relationship go. How many times did the love of family or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, even if it's bad for you, keep a person from the love of Jesus? Jesus says, don't let any other love keep you away from me. I won't play second fiddle to anyone else, not even family. And you know, in Middle Eastern culture, even more than in North America today, family was and is priority number one. Nothing had a claim on you more than your blood ties, your nearest and dearest, right? That makes sense to us. It resonates. And at one level, that's a good thing because, but Jesus is saying that without having him as number one, this can get in the way of you being a disciple. How often do we relegate the priority of time with Jesus, of worship, or of solid Christian friendship, or even of proper rest, because we're so concerned with family stuff, or maybe kids' commitments, maybe their athletic development, or their social and artistic development, their lessons and games, and we're just running everywhere. But when it comes to life with Jesus, comparatively, oh well, that can wait. I don't mean to offend anybody, but we've reacted, I think, in Christian circles to a hedonistic, secular culture that just says pleasure is all, me, 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 and we've made family into a sacred cow and even used faith as an excuse. And Jesus says, I want you to think about this. If you want to love your family, make sure Jesus is at the center and then let his love overflow. That's what he's saying. He says, if that's what you truly choose, you cannot be my disciple. Bold words. One thing as I've just agonized over these words this past week, is Jesus is not lowering the bar. I do sometimes. Consumer Christianity lowers the bar in the name of being seeker-friendly and welcoming and so on. But that's not Jesus' idea of discipleship, at least not here. He doesn't want spectators. He wants
your heart's affections. He wants to be your highest joy, your greatest pleasure. He wants to be the thing that fills your mind and your thoughts. Even more than your own soul, it says there. And he says, you will love your wife and your children and your brothers and sisters best when you love me above anything else. And let's not forget that in many parts of the world, this verse literally means that you will lose your family and your friends and your brothers and sisters when you come to Jesus. When you get baptized and you become a believer in Iran or China or Egypt or many other places in the world, your family might say goodbye to you. So this is real, because Jesus Christ is better, and he wants us to be zealous, single-minded lovers of him. Third, and closely related with this, see that a disciple has to do with your will. It requires willingness to suffer, to lay down your rights, and even ready to lay down your life. Verse 27, he says, if anyone does not bear his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Cross. The cross is one thing. It's an instrument of deprivation, suffering, humiliation, and even death. I can imagine his 12 disciples and possibly many more in the crowd saying, what is this? And possibly many more in the crowds just being disillusioned, or maybe some of them passing it off as hyperbole. But everyone then knew what the cross meant. We forget now, but the cross was just horror. And his disciples by now knew that he was headed to the cross. He had told them. The crowds probably didn't, but the disciples knew, and that must have landed on them. In one parallel passage in John, after a saying like this, many people stopped following him, it says. And friends, it's not because Jesus doesn't have compassion on the crowds. He isn't trying to drive them away. That's not his purpose. I have no doubt that it pained him tremendously that many people walked away, and yet at the same time, he isn't interested in mere spectators. Nor should we. It doesn't mean that he isn't compassionate or merciful or patient. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give people time. It just means that at various points in the journey, including your journey and my journey, Jesus looks us in the eyes and says, I don't want to be a weekend activity for you, or a mere hobby, or just part of your social circle of support. I want to be everything for you. Nothing can rip away our dreams about discipleship like the cross. Let me ask you some just practical diagnostic questions that will show you and I whether we are disciples on the way with Jesus. For what do you sacrifice your time and your money? The question is not whether you are sacrificing time and money. The question is on what? It doesn't mean that you have to put all your time and money into churchy things. That's not what he's saying at all. It's just that he's asking, am I the center of your life? Or is it just stuff or financial security or whatever? Second diagnostic question is, when you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? Do you go to the cross and bring your pain and your hurt and receive comfort and strength from Jesus? How do you heal? How do you process sorrow? You know, I still treasure the moments. I've been saying our little two kids, they're about to go out of the stage where they come and run at you, you know, when they're upset and they're crying. But I still cherish those moments because I know that those days are going to go by quickly. But I love that their first thought when something bad happens and they really just gut it is to just run at me. Is that your impulse? Is that the natural thing for you to run to your Heavenly Father? To just go, to just come. And beyond these providential crosses, you know, of just life's circumstances and sorrows, I believe Jesus is also saying that sometimes he will call us to accept crosses as a result of his leading. He will call us to go somewhere where it's not convenient. He says, sometimes I'll lead you into places where others won't go because I want to display my strength through your weakness, my glory through your shame, my worth over personal rights and entitlement. That's countercultural, isn't it? Will you come with me, Jesus says. Are you willing to suffer for me? That's a normal part of his plan. One of the interesting stories that I was reminded of is when Paul, the apostle, comes to Christ, one of the very first thing that Ananias tells him is he says, I will show you how much you will suffer for Christ's sake. What? Show you how much you, but that's part of God's plan for Paul. Is that suffering is not a bad thing. We avoid it at all circumstances. Inconvenience, anything that hurts. But Paul's testimony was that we always carry in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He isn't being morbid or expecting an untimely. He's just saying that wherever I go, I meet with trials. I meet with crosses. And I experience Christ that way. I often say baptism, Christian baptism, when you come to Christ, is like two things biblically. It's like a wedding. You're getting married to Christ and you're committed to him and he's committing himself to you. And it's like a funeral. You're dead to your old self. You're a new person. You're alive now to God through Jesus. You're dead to the cultural ways of comfort and ease and convenience. You're not your own. And that's what this saying is about. Fourth, being a disciple has to do with your mind. Jesus wants us to be clear-headed about the journey of discipleship. He doesn't want us to be naive. He wants us to take a long view of the renewal that awaits us and of the course of life that he's laid out for us. And so Jesus gives two mini parables. Do you see that? In the middle there, he gives two parables. One about someone planning a construction project, and the second one is about a king preparing his army to go out to war. And both have one thing in common, is you need to think about what it's going to cost you to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to read it. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to laugh at him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. Let me give an illustration about the first part, about the building metaphor. When we first moved to Canada, my parents and I lived in Mississauga. And even as recently as 2001, Mississauga still had farm fields right in the middle of it, near the center of the city. And I remember there was an old barn near our home. And beside it, there was also a home right on Eglinton, right on a major part of the city. It was half finished when we were there at the beginning. And I remember when I moved out in 2008, it was still half finished. Presumably, the owner failed to count the costs. Now, I'm not very handy myself, so I'm not judging anyone here. But I've heard stories of this kind of thing happening a lot with home construction projects, right? Start with great enthusiasm. The cost is always higher than we expect, though, what we plan for, budget for. And if we don't make the necessary contingencies, the project stalls halfway because we don't maybe have a reliable contractor, or we run out of steam, we're out of money or resources, or we just get tired of it. And Jesus' point is he wants to make sure we don't make the same mistake in the Christian life. He wants us to be able to finish. You see, that builder's problem was that he began to build and wasn't able to finish. So Jesus says, I want you to know that this building project is costly. It requires commitment. And yet, the paradoxical news in that sense is that you and I can't actually finish the course. We actually need the grace and power of Jesus to bring us to the finish line. We just need a long view. We need to be realistic so we're not discouraged and overwhelmed when we face setbacks about our progress. We need to remember that it's Jesus who will bring the project of our renewal to the finish line so that we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I kept the faith. And then the second mini parable brings balance, I think, to the first one. And reminds us that a king who has only 10,000 soldiers and is facing off an army of 20,000 better make up his mind quickly because he's going to get demolished. Reminds me of a game of Risk, right? You can take the risk, but it may not look so pretty. And the king needs to make a quick decision before he suffers a terrible defeat, right? And so the two parables balance each other out. On the one hand, Jesus wants casual spectators to count the cost of following him and recognize that being a disciple is a costly project that requires commitment. He wants us to be realistic. He wants us to know we'll face setbacks. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But keep going back to Jesus Christ. He's not done with you. Keep leaning on your Father's arms. Will you fight a costly fight? Will you struggle seriously against sin? Or will you let it devour you and gnaw at you and seal your blessing and your joy and your fruitfulness? Or will you rely on the costly grace of Jesus? Not convenient, but it's worth it. Christian counselor David Powelson likens our journey with Jesus to a video game, and this really resonated because Lindsay got a Nintendo Switch for our family, for all of us to enjoy. But ironically, it's, I think her and I have been enjoying it more than the kids. But he says in the video game, as soon as you start, you just got to pick a direction, you go somewhere, and in a sense, once you've started the game, you're already making progress, even if you're at level one. And I noticed that because, you know, it's so easy to die. I'm not very good at it compared to Lindsay. But it's so easy to die, and she has this trick where I discovered she can save her progress. So, you know, as soon as there's a ghost or something falling, she can just save her progress and access it anytime. And it just reminded me of the security we have with Jesus. That even if we're at the very beginning of the game, there's still time to keep going. Your progress is not lost, even if it gets really hard. And in the Christian life, there are always new levels to grow, new opportunities to fight sin, to trust in Jesus. Let me make it a bit more plain. I think for many of us, when we start out the Christian life, or even a little bit down the road, there can be this big sin, this high cost, high effort sin. A big no-no that's strangling you and cutting off your lifeline. And you come into Christ, and that thing just falls off, goes away. Great. Praise God. Maybe you're at level 4 or level 5 of the game. But it doesn't go away. That sin is now still there, but in just a more subtle form. But it's still there. It's gnawing at you. It's defeating you. You keep failing and falling. You're running out of lives. But in Jesus, you've got the security. And I think part of this metaphor, this parable that Jesus is giving to us is, he says, don't be idealistic. I'm with you the whole way. I'm with you the whole way. I love how Paulson says it. He says, discipleship is a direction you're heading. And Jesus works step by step organically, and he's content to go with you in a steady, measured walk. It's a lifelong battle, so count the cost. And like that king in the second parable, don't sit on the sidelines for too long. You've got to make up your mind. You've got to just pick a direction. You've got to go with Jesus before it's too late. I remember asking last year when we were in a small group, I got to know Gary a little bit, and I found out that he likes to run. And I can't run for the life of me. Like, I'm just not good at it. So I asked Gary, I said, how do you do it? And his answer was really simple. It just stayed with me. He said, you know, I just put one foot in front of the other. And I think the Christian life is just that simple. You just got to start. You just got to pick a direction. Jesus is trying to get us thinking about the cost of discipleship. If you look at most of your Bibles, it will say right at the top, cost of discipleship. That's how most Bibles summarize what's going on here. But can I suggest to you that the cost of not following Jesus is greater than the cost of following him? What do I mean by that? Dallas Willard says, the greatest issue in our time among those who are Christians, culturally or professionally, will be whether we actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. He says, the cost of discipleship is high, but the cost of non-discipleship is even greater. Non-discipleship costs your abiding peace, a life filled with God's love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's sovereignty for your good, hopefulness that stands firm in the midst of discouraging circumstances, power to do what is right and to withstand the forces of darkness. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. The cost of non-discipleship is worse than the cost of discipleship. And if that's you today, do what it says in that hymn and just say goodbye. Say, Lord, I'm ready to let go of these things that I know are getting in the way. Like it says in verse 33. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce, literally in the Greek, who does not say goodbye to all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Will you say goodbye to that thing, to those things that keep you from being a disciple? It's worth it. You know, I've learned, I read this early on when I became a Christian, that half-hearted Christians, those who are kind of following Jesus, but, you know, when it's convenient, when it works, when it's safe, are some of the most miserable people. You know, they know enough to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. And this writer says, you got to call people to go all the way, wholehearted with Jesus, to experience joy, to experience happiness. And that's what Jesus wants for us, to be wholehearted for him. My last point, being a disciple is about your might. It's about being and becoming the kind of person who makes a difference wherever you are, in your job, in your home, in your church, wherever the Lord puts you. It's about giving your all to being salt for Jesus. That's what he says as he wraps up this unit. Salt is good, verse 34, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'll be honest with you. No commentator I read this week knows what this verse means. They don't know what the salt business means. How can sodium chloride, salt, lose its taste? But as I thought about it, you know, I think that's precisely the point. Jesus is saying that only a true disciple of his can make a difference both here and now and forever. Their work lasts for eternity. It's of great worth to the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're worth their salt. They don't change. Those who truly love Jesus with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and their might will be of great use to the kingdom. But tragically, fake salt, well, it's fake. It isn't salty. It doesn't do anything. Unless salt is salty, it's of no use to anything. And Jesus says, unless my church is filled with disciples, it's of no use to my kingdom, to themselves or to the community around them. Jesus wants his church, wants us, to taste like salt, to restore and to preserve those who are around us in our communities with the pure salt of the gospel. And so, friend, wherever you are as a disciple of Jesus, be you. Be you with all your might, the way that Christ has wired you, with all your spiritual gifts, with your personality. Be salt where you are. Be the salt of the gospel wherever you are. Being a disciple will demand everything of us because Jesus' grace is costly and personal. Bonhoeffer says, costly grace is Jesus Christ himself. Listen to this quote as I close. He says, grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man and a woman will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man knocks. Jesus comes and says, will you be my disciple? What will you say today? Will you get up and follow him? Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize that you are worth it, that you make these demands with such great authority because of who you are. No one else would make such demands on us. But with you, it is right. It is good. It's even safe to give you our hearts because you're trustworthy. You are good. You are faithful. And you have our lives in your hands. And our names are written in the palm of your hands. You love us so much. And so we want to give our lives to you, Lord. Help us to respond by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll take a minute here. If you have any questions, just to start a conversation, I can try to answer them to the best of my ability, but it's always good to just hear what you're thinking, where questions are coming up. I know this is a hard text, but I'm happy to hear what you're thinking, or if you have any questions, just raise your hand. Allie.